In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and as I read, I do remind you, this is God's infallible word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that the words which I speak here this morning would accord with your perfect truth. We pray, our God, that this would be nourishing food for our souls, that you would grant to us the strengthening and the convincing which our hearts need this morning. Our God, we are weak and needy people, and you are the God who makes provision for us. And so nourish our souls this morning as we hear of our Christ, as we see clearly the gospel. Our Lord, grant to us the faith which is willing to believe and the feet which are willing to walk in the ways that you set before us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here within these few verses that are before us this morning, we have the most beautiful combination of wildly divergent feelings and expectations and reactions. Things that we could never ordinarily expect to walk together hand in hand as they seemingly do so comfortably this morning. On the one hand, we have the announcement of the birth of someone no less than the Savior himself. And on the other hand, within our passage and these events which are recorded here, there is this quality of understatement, of not making too much over his birth, or at least not making as much of his birth as we might expect. While there is so much in this passage that cries out, "Glory to God in the highest," there are other sounds present here which speak no more loudly than voices made to be heard to a few humble, ordinary shepherds who are out in a field during the night. Well, in one moment we find ourselves with the shepherds afraid and stunned at the glory of the Lord shining all around us. At the very next moment we are being told by the angelic messenger, "Don't be afraid. I bring good news and great joy to you today." As we read through this passage, there's part of us that's not sure whether to be stunned or relieved, fearful or joyful, loud or reserved. And if your senses are attuned to that kind of narrative tension here in our passage this morning, then you are well on your way to understanding what is going on here in this portion of God's word. This narrative is both sublime and subtle in unexpected and delightful ways. And these narrative contours, which blend grandeur and simplicity, they couldn't be more appropriate given the event at hand. For this is the description of the birth of Jesus and all of the things which surround it. For the birth of our Creator into this created world, it seems most fitting that we would need this narrative blend of both the extraordinary and the common, which we have here in our text. After all, this is the point at which the Son of God takes to himself a real human body. Could we ever find a more unexpected wedding of wildly different natures than what we have in the God-man? And make no mistake about it, it was for a purpose. But what purpose? To what end did this birth take place? And why all the fuss? Or maybe to put it better, why all of the understated fuss which we find in this passage? What does the angelic host mean when they cry out in verse 14, "Gloria in excelsis Deo"? And when the angels follow that up with, "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased," what do they mean by that? Are we those with whom God is pleased? Well, in order to understand all of this that is going on and what the angels are singing about at the end of our passage, we need to go back to the beginning of our passage, verse 8. In verse 8, we have the stage set very simply with a few unassuming shepherds. These shepherds are out watching after their flocks. It's nighttime. They're out in a field. And we're told in verse 8 that they're doing this in the same region. And that little phrase at the beginning of our passage, it takes us back to what has just happened. In the same region reminds us of the event which has just taken place. That event by which everyone else's stage placement is measured. That event by which everyone else's reaction is measured. That focal event is the birth of Jesus that we find in the immediately preceding verse 7. There, we had just been told that Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and she placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And it's in the next verse, verse 8, in which we are then taken from the manger to the fields in the same region. And surely these shepherds, as they're out in these fields, knew not a thing about that event which would forever change the rest of human history. That event which had just taken place. Surely they did not concern themselves with such philosophical and lofty ideas. After all, these were shepherds. They thought a lot about making sure that their herds were intact. They thought about simple things and the work which God had given to them. They were in many ways just ordinary people doing a very ordinary job. And it seemed to them just like another ordinary night keeping watch. But the shift from verse 8 to verse 9 is a shift from just another ordinary night to the night these shepherds and the rest of us would never forget. In verse 9, the simple stage setting of moon and field and shepherds and sheep, it makes this dramatic transformation to an angel of the Lord and the glory of the Lord shining all around them. As you or I surely would have or should have, At the sight of all of this, with the angelic messenger and with the glory of the Lord shining around them, the shepherds went from doing their ordinary work to being genuinely terrified, uncertain of what this whole spectacular was all about. And yet the angel of the Lord has not yet spoken, and this may have only added to the terror which was there. You see, when the angel visits you and when the glory of the Lord shines around you, one of the possible responses you have is why? What have I done wrong? And why is the Lord visiting me in this way? The shepherds likely would have been fearing what the angel of the Lord might say to them at this point. The angel of the Lord quickly dispels their fears. Their great fear of bad news at the end of verse 9 is met with good news of great joy as soon as the angel speaks in verse 10. And very interestingly, in verse 10, the Greek word behind the good news which is spoken to them, that angel, what he has come to proclaim to them, it's the word from which we get our English word to evangelize. You see, what the angel has come to do in many ways is to evangelize these shepherds, to speak to them the good news of Christ Jesus. And what are the truths contained in this good news of great joy which this angel has brought? Well, he tells them, using only brief statements, that there will be great joy for all the people. No restriction upon those for whom this good news is intended. He goes on in verse 11 to explain that there was a birth that very day, and that this birth happened to be in the town of David, that is Bethlehem, and that it is nothing short of the Savior who has been born into this world. This Savior, we're then told at the end of verse 11, is the same one who is Christ, which means anointed one. The one appointed to accomplish our salvation. This Savior, the Christ, is also the one whom we call Lord in that same verse. This verse, which is loaded up with all of these messianic titles, which reveal the saving work and the purpose for which he was born into this world in the first place. And so you hear the announcement of this angelic messenger and what he is saying in such short delivery here. All that he's talking about within a very few finite statements, and the infinite value of this declaration which the angel is making. And again, as we noted in the introduction, the form of this message fits its content. A finite delivery for a message of infinite value. A finite body for an infinite God. In a few short verses, these ordinary shepherds go from an ordinary night to having received the most extraordinary news to ever penetrate the ears of any audience. But why these shepherds? Why are they the ones privileged to hear this announcement? Of all the people to receive this announcement of good news of great joy, why them? There are so many reasons that we could look at, and some of which that we could guess, to explain why the selection of this humble audience out there in the fields, these shepherds. But there are two extremely likely and prominent reasons which we can gather from the text here that are somewhat obvious from how this narrative unfolds. And on the one hand, we can see as an explanation for why these shepherds, something that we've already seen about this passage and how this event is unfolding. That is, these shepherds, this audience, was an exceedingly ordinary audience. The commonness of this birth narrative, it pervades it all, this commonness. Like being born into an ordinary manger. Whether that manger is a feeding trough or a barn or a house of a poor person, it doesn't really matter the exact designation here. What is clear is that there was no room at the inn. And that the King of Kings is clearly being born into the most humble of circumstances. And that point of commonness then resonates as we look at the audience to whom this announcement is being made with the shepherds. And even the commonness which is advanced as you look at verse 12, where the shepherds are told, "This will be to you a sign." I mean, take a step back and imagine you don't know what the sign is for a second that's about to be announced. What would be the sign for the birth of the Son of God into this world? Wouldn't you expect the most extraordinary sign of all to indicate? What magnificent, spectacular, shocking, royal sign would be appropriate for the birth of the King of Kings and this Savior? Well, verse 12, the sign which is given is that you will find him wrapped in simple, common clothes. Lying in a simple, common, unadorned manger. That is where you will find your king. And so the presence of these shepherds, it's all part of that package of commonness for the most extraordinary event. This commonness which pervades this whole birth narrative. The most uncommon birth taking place and being announced in the most common of places and circumstances to the most common, ordinary people like these shepherds. That's one reason for why these shepherds receive the announcement. But there's another important thread to understanding the why of this audience of shepherds. Part of the reason why these shepherds appear on this stage is to remind us of Jesus' Davidic role, his kingly role, and the roots of where all of that has come from. You may recall, if you know much about the Old Testament King David, you remember his vocation prior to becoming king. It was David himself who started out as a common shepherd. And so what you're having here in this narrative which is before us is all of these ties to David, being born in the city of David, verse 11, the Christ who is the greater than David, the King of Kings, all of these Davidic themes which are coalescing here in the birth of Christ. And so it is only fitting that for some of the first members of the gospel audience, they would consist of these shepherds. And so you have all of this historical outworking of this divine drama. The stage is very simply set in a field nearby the manger. The characters are going about their ordinary business. But then this angelic messenger brings the most extraordinary news ever. Christ, the Savior, the Lord himself has been born into this world. And here is the sign you will see. The way you'll know it's him when you get to visit the newborn king. But before that sign was ever even seen by the shepherds, there's something else that happens before they go on their way. Because it is here at the end of our passage that the angel and a host around him, they seemingly could not or would not restrain their voices. We read in verse 13 that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Do you know from Hebrews chapter 12 where it speaks of that innumerable angels in joyful assembly? You know about this heavenly host that we read about in the book of Revelation, about how they are around the throne of God and ascribing praise and adoration, bringing their worship to God, the King. You know about that host of angels that worships our God. Well, we have a number of them present here in our passage here at Luke chapter 2. And they are sounding out with joyful strains, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This impressive company of angels, they sound out their praise, not just in the immediate presence of the newborn king. No, these angels echo out their unrestrained praise just at the very announcement of his birth. And what an echo of praise it is. Something that we marvel at and we rejoice ourselves to join our voices to theirs. But I want to ask something that may seem a bit irreverent or inappropriate to you. What does their praise mean? We sing these kinds of praises after God's word every year, and we sing praises like it, and we sing them so much, and I'm not sure we ever take a step back and reflect and ask the question, what does it mean to say glory to God in the highest? What does it mean in the second part, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased? Does it seem silly to us that maybe this isn't immediately evident to us? Or maybe it is immediately evident to you. But I think for many of us, we read these words and we sing these words and we wonder, what is it that we mean by them? And I certainly don't want to kill it by analyzing it. But I do think it's well for us to have some intelligent singing of the words which come from our lips and the words which we find here in God's word. And so, for example, in this very first statement, glory to God in the highest. What do we mean by that? What did the angels mean by that? Does that refer to the height of his glory, as if saying glory to God who possesses glory above all other glory? Is that what it means in the highest? Does it refer to the extent and the height, as it were, of the angels' praise? That is, we highly praise you. Well, both of those things are biblically appropriate and true. The highest here in our passage actually refers to God's heavenly abode. In other words, it means glory to God in the highest heaven. God is the one who is the highest here. That is the ascription of praise. And I find that almost ironic. This praise, glory to God in the highest, as in the highest heaven, glory to God in the highest heaven, in light of the fact that what are they celebrating here? They're celebrating the fact that Jesus has come in the lowest. That Jesus has condescended, that God himself has condescended to dwell with man. That this is God's condescension in Jesus' birth. That the second person of the Godhead has made his dwelling lowly with men. Therefore, not despite that fact, but in light of that fact, glory to God in the highest. But it's not the first line of this ascription of praise that is most significantly and frequently misunderstood. The confusion which often comes with this angelic praise is really found in the second part of what they say here. Peace on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or as it's also commonly translated, peace on earth, goodwill to men. What does that mean? What does it mean, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased? Or peace on earth, goodwill to men? Well, as you can hear in those two different translations, those are actually different translations that have pretty different ideas to go along with them. And as it turns out, there are a lot of different ideas that we harbor in our minds when it comes to this kind of praise and what it means. I was fascinated a few years ago. It was right after Christmas, and there was a newspaper in Iowa that had as a pretty prominent piece the question, what does peace on earth, goodwill toward men, what does that phrase mean? And the article featured several short answers from eight different pastors and religious leaders in the area. And what was stunning and discouraging, just to be frank with you, was that almost to a man of these people who were asked, these pastors and religious leaders, almost to a person, there was a consistently man-centered outlook about what this means. And what I mean by that is that when they looked at these words, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that was almost universally by those asked explained to mean that people need to try harder to show goodwill toward one another. That people around the world need to work harder for peace. And those things may be true on certain levels. And certainly you and I would love to see more peace than conflict. We would love to see more goodwill and common decency between us rather than the all too common abusive language and actions. But while there are a few things which you and I might enjoy seeing, few things that we would enjoy seeing more than such interaction of peace and goodwill between men, there is one thing that immediately springs to mind. One thing that you and I would like to see with the greatest of our ambition. That is the gospel of Christ Jesus. One thing that you and I know is more important than person-to-person peace is divinely initiated peace with us. Infinitely more important, even as important as it is, but infinitely more important than you showing goodwill toward me is God showing his divine favor toward us. You see, when the angels cry out on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, and that is a very good translation of these words which are behind it. When the angels cry out on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, they're speaking not of political or social peace primarily. They're speaking of divine reconciliation with God. The angels, they've brought this good news of great joy, not that man needs to try harder. I'm sorry, believers, but that wouldn't be very good news. They bring not good news of great joy, that man needs to try harder and that man can bring about social and political peace throughout the world, but they bring good news of great joy, that God has sent his Son. And whoever believes in this Christ shall not perish under the wrath and justice of God, but shall have eternal life with him. That's good news. That is good news of great joy. Not what you and I might do, but what God has done. That is the wonder of what they announce. You know, when we consider the meaning of this angelic announcement, there's something that occurs to me, and that is that sometimes the truth can be found sometimes the truth can be found by looking at what others say is false. And that is, if they say it clearly, you might be able to tell. Sometimes we can figure out some of the meaning and the truth that is here by looking at what others say it isn't. When I go back to that newspaper article from Iowa, one man interviewed in that paper said that peace on earth and goodwill toward all humankind are not dreams someday to be magically achieved by the benevolence of the divine, but instead, he said, by the striving of human beings to be something more than self-centered. Another man interviewed in that article explained that peace on earth, goodwill among people, is ultimately, quote, an action done by us. Too frequently, he says, we are waiting for a divine or cosmic intervention to bring us peace from the outside or from above. But although these things by these commentators were dismissed as foreign to the angelic doxology, they seem to have nailed right on the head exactly what is being announced here. This is precisely what the angels mean. This good news of great joy, I assure you, was not about the striving of human beings or about creating peace ourselves. Their message and the basis for our praise and our joy was that God had so lavished his good pleasure upon us that he sent his Son from heaven to earth so that he could establish peace, reconciling us to himself for all who would trust in this Christ for their salvation. These people in this article said divine intervention, peace from the outside or from above, and that's exactly what these angels are announcing. That's exactly what makes this passage all that it is, and we must always resist the urge to strip it of its power by taking Christ out and inserting ourselves in. I suppose if you and I were to write this birth narrative, if we were to sketch the history of how this would unfold and how it would be announced, maybe you and I would have done it all differently. Perhaps we would have taken all of the ordinary out of it, and we would have wanted to turn it into the greatest show on earth, with every piece of grandeur that we could come up with. Perhaps like so many world religions, like so many perversions of Christianity itself, maybe we would seek to remove the divine initiative present here, and instead insert our own efforts. Make ourselves look good and make our own efforts look promising. Give ourselves a more prominent role in this drama. But by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the gospel writer Luke does neither of these things. He keeps it intentionally understated. The divine Christ is taking on a real, human, ordinary body to identify with the people whom he's come to save. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke also gives the central role to the newborn king who's not even actually on this stage at this point. But make no mistake about it, he has the central role in this passage. And make no mistake about this either. Our passage is not ultimately about the shepherds or about the angels. It's ultimately about the Christ whom these angels declare. It's ultimately about the Christ whom these shepherds are told about. He is the one this day in the city of David who has been born to us. I want to leave you with one final question about this passage. A question which, if you understand the angelic praise in verse 14, is a question that you should want to wrestle with and come to terms with? It's a question that we raised very briefly at the beginning of this sermon. In verse 14, the angels praise God because with the birth of Jesus, peace has come from heaven to earth, and now that peace is given as God's gift to all whom God favors. And so the inevitable question, does his favor rest upon you? Are you included among those in verse 14 who have reason to sing glory to God in the highest? Is the peace which has come to earth a peace which you already enjoy in Christ? A peace which surpasses understanding? Believer, let me assure you, if you trust in him alone to save you from your sins, if you know this one born in a low condition, who would undergo all the miseries of this life, even die that wretched death on the cross, if you look to him for your salvation, if you trust in this Savior, apart from your own striving, if you genuinely rest in the provision that he was born into this world to make, then the answer, does his favor rest upon you, is clearly an answer of yes. Believers, we are those who have reason to celebrate glory to the newborn King. We are the ones who with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Because to us who believe, this is indeed good news of great joy. In Christ, as you trust in him for your life, we have every reason to join our voices to the angels in joyful ascriptions of glory and praise. For to us this day, a Savior has been born, and his name is Christ the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, grant to us that you would seal these truths upon our hearts, that they would not be for us some historical record of some event which was so distant from us, but it would be for us the announcement of the birth of our King, that we would know that this is our Savior, not just some Savior, but our Savior. Our God, grant to us the joy in our hearts which would overflow from our lips with songs of praise. Even as the angels do here, might we do with our lips as well, joining our voices to theirs. For you are worthy of such praise, for you have sent our Savior. It is Christ the Lord, and we pray in his name. Amen.